I don't know how you felt as the passage this evening was read when Rob was reading through that just now. It was quite depressing, wasn't it? Probably not the greatest bedtime reading ever, let's be honest. And you might even be wondering, well, why are we looking at this passage this evening? Could we not look at something a little bit more positive on a dark, cold evening in January? This month's bad enough, right? But actually, the whole Bible, it is relevant and helpful to us. So I pray that as we look at this passage together this evening, we might have a bit of a spiritual reality check of both our listening to God's word and our trust in him. But I pray too that we have an even deeper sense of God's love for us in Jesus and the hope we can have through him. So before we dive in, let's pray. Let's pray now. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. And we pray that you would open our hearts this evening as we dive into it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we be receptive to what you say. In Jesus' name we pray and for your glory. Amen. Well, I wonder, who do we listen to and trust in? Who do we listen to and trust in? I remember about 8 years ago wanting to buy a new car. I just got my kind of first proper job, had a bit of disposable income. I wasn't married yet. I didn't have Elijah, so I had a bit of money. And I showed up at the dealer, and I listened to the sales pitch, and I took the car for a test drive. And to be honest, I think I was probably the salesman's dream, lapping up every word he had to say about the sound system and the climate control and the cruise control and all of that. But unfortunately, it turned out to be the worst car I'd ever owned. The gearbox went, the oil pump went, the battery went, the brakes went, and bill after bill came through. And I couldn't kind of wait to get rid of the thing in the end. It was awful. I had listened to and trusted the salesperson at the dealership. I trusted that the car would bring me great joy, but actually, I came to completely regret it. But really, day by day, we listen to and put our trust in all sorts of people, don't we? Maybe we listen to our managers or our clients at work. Maybe we listen to our family or our friendship groups. Maybe we listen to our wallets or our wish lists. Or maybe, as we're thinking this morning, we listen to our bellies. Because we think that these things will satisfy our needs, that they will bring us comfort and joy. Who do we listen to and trust in? You know, as Christians, on paper, we know the right answer, don't we? We know that we should listen to God's word, we should trust in him as Lord. But day by day, how true is that of us? Perhaps we find that actually we don't want to listen to God's word. And perhaps even subconsciously, we push him out. Even for those of us who are Christians, we might push him out because maybe we have doubts about God's word or character, and so we just don't completely trust what he says. Maybe we don't want to listen to God because we know that we need to make changes in our lives, maybe putting a stop to a specific sin or changing something big, and we just don't want to listen. Maybe we get so caught up in the busyness of life that we simply forget God and we listen to other things and put our trust in other things instead. I know I'm very prone to that myself. Who do we listen to and who do we trust in? Well, tonight in Amos chapter 3, listening and trusting is a huge issue for the Israelites, God's chosen people. Here, Amos, the shepherd prophet from Judah, travels to the northern kingdom Israel to preach against the Israelites, who have completely fallen away from God, and both how they listen to his words and how they ought to trust in him and in his character. And as we look at this passage tonight, we see two things. And the first thing is this. The lion has roared, but will they listen? The lion has roared, but will they listen? Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord is speaking against his own people. I have chosen you, therefore I will punish you. And at first glance, it doesn't really make much sense, does it? What's going on here? Well, if you were here last week, Phil talked us through the first two chapters, and you would have seen what was going on at the time. As we look through chapters 1 and 2, we see some frankly abhorrent things going on in the nations around Israel and Judah. We see mass genocide, people being sold into slavery, pregnant women being opened with their unborn babies being killed, exploitation in the worst forms, and much, much more. It's truly devastating to read. And we might imagine that God would then say to his people, okay, so watch out for those evil nations around you. You be on your guard against them, and so on. But no, look back at chapter 2 and look at verse 6 and see what they are doing. This is what the Lord says, verse 6, chapter 2, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. See, Amos, the name Amos literally means burden, and man, does he bring a burden to God's people? They were meant to be the shining light to the other nations, but instead they're just as bad. And yet somehow it's worse. 3 verse 2, these are God's chosen people. Of all the nations God could have chosen, he chose these guys. They're part of God's family. They are his special chosen people. And in verse 1, he reminds them of just one of the things he's done for them. He had brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery there. He had saved them through the plagues, through the miraculous escape when he brought them through the Red Sea, to the land he had promised. And yet, what does Israel look like in the world? Do they look like a nation belonging to Yahweh, the one true God? Do they look like God's chosen people? Do they stick out like a sore thumb despite the other nations around them? Not a chance. Israel looks like any other nation. They're in no way distinct. They're just as dark. And so this hurts God so much because they should have known so much better. I mean, look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Who had Israel once been walking with? Well, they'd once been walking with God. Who did they have an agreement with? They had an agreement with God. See, they had this covenant which God had promised through Abraham, their forefather, that they were meant to be God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule and blessing, and yet they'd become a godless people who didn't care about God or his blessing. They had God's law. They had the tabernacle and the temple. They had God's rescue from Egypt. They had God's word. They had God's prophets along with other things. Yet how quickly as a nation they had forgotten him. How quickly they turned away from the God who chose them. How quickly they had listened to the world around them. How they listened to themselves. Listened to really anyone but they want the one they should have been listening to. And what's the result? Well, look with me at verse 4. Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it's caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it's not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Well, we see these three sets of almost rhetorical questions, and there is this theme of capture. The lion is on the prowl, the trap is set for the bird, the trumpet alarm warning people of the coming disaster and capture. And there's this kind of before and after with these three sets of questions. The lion is on the prowl in verse 4, but it hasn't yet caught anything. The bird is swooping down and the trap is springing up. The trumpet is sounding and then disaster is coming. But why does God say this? It seems a little bit cryptic, doesn't it? What is he on about? Well, I'll skip over to verse 8, because I think that helps us out a bit here. Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? See, there is this theme of hunting, of capture. And who is the lion of verse 3? Who is on the prowl? Verse 8 is God. God has roared, he has spoken, and who is his prey that he is hunting down? Who is being trapped? Who is being captured? Verse 2, it's his people. See, in verse 4 to 6, we see that this is the punishment that God is speaking of. They're going to have to face judgment from the very same God that they'd once been walking with, the very same God that they once had that covenant relationship with, the very same God who had rescued them from the Egyptians, the very same God who gave them the promised land, the very same God who gave them their kings and their success and their comfort. This very same God who chose them is now bringing judgment. They had a wonderful covenant, but it's now totally gone to pot. Sobering, isn't it? God's special, chosen people who refuse time and time again to listen to him, who refuse time and time again to follow him, who refuse time and time again to trust in his ways, are now facing judgment from the very God who chose them. Time is nearly up. Judgment is coming. The lion who protected his people for so long is now the one that they need to be afraid of. And the thing is, I'm not certain that the people here in Israel would have been saying to God consciously that they didn't care what he had to say, at least to start with. Instead, it seems that they'd grown so complacent in their relationship with him that they'd gotten to the point where they'd now stopped listening to him at all. They started wandering away from him subconsciously, and now they'd almost gotten to the point of no return. They had their fingers in their ears, and they didn't want to know anymore. And I wonder if it's worth us pausing here and just reflecting for a moment. It's so easy, isn't it, to look at Israel or other people in the Bible and think, oh, that was dumb of them, without realizing that actually, aren't we just like them? I mean, how easy is it for us to think about praying, but actually, we can't really be bothered, so we just ignore it and scroll through Facebook instead. It's so easy not to have a quiet time because really, we just can't be bothered. We're in the moment of temptation and we just think, oh, well, who really cares? When we're in church and we just switch off for an hour. And honestly, I'm preaching to myself as much as anyone else because it's such an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? It's so easy not to listen to God, to not listen to what he says. And like the Israelites, before we know it, we drift further and further away from God. Ever gradually, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, we just slowly drift away from God, maybe without even realizing it. And now these Israelites are heading for judgment. There seems to be no hope. But look with me at verse 7. Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. To be honest, I reckon the whole hope of this passage rests solely on just two verses, and I think this is the first of them. You see, God could have just wiped out his people without any forewarning whatsoever. He could have just said, right, enough is enough, and they're gone. But he doesn't do that, does he? What does he do? Verse 7, look with me again. He reveals his plan. This is huge, isn't it? And do you know why this is huge? It's huge because this isn't necessarily the end of the story for his people. In God's goodness and grace, he doesn't wipe them all out. Instead, he warns them. In fact, he doesn't do anything without giving his people a heads up. That's quite something, isn't it? The God of the universe tells them his plans. Why? Because despite their people's refusal to listen to God, time and time again, despite their unwillingness to listen to him, God still loves them. God still keeps his promises. God still wants his people to come to safety through judgment, the judgment that's coming. And so he tells them clearly what he is doing, so they have a chance to return to him. But how does he reveal his plan? Well, look back at chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. God says in verse 11 of chapter 2, I also raised up prophets from among your children and Nazarites from among your youths. Is this not true, people of Israel, declares the Lord? But what had they done? Verse 12, but he made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. See, God had provided prophets to tell the people of the plan, but what had Israel done? They had told them to shove off. They had their fingers in their ears. And so now God gives them an opportunity to take them out and listen. And they need to start paying attention to Amos, because it's through people like him who the Lord reveals his plans to, those who are willing to listen to him. 3 verse 7, his servants. See, judgment is coming, but it isn't here yet. Surely the people deserve just to be wiped out without God giving them any reason or forewarning, but God still loves his people, and he is still faithful to them, even when they aren't to him. And he wants them desperately to come back to him. And for us as Christians, this side of the cross, we've had the plan revealed to us too. Because judgment, like here in Amos, is coming, but on an even greater scale. Not just one nation, but the whole world. Jesus is coming back soon, and everyone will have to give an account for what they have done. But God has revealed his plan through his servants. He's made the mystery clear. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes this, and it's up on the screen, but it's probably too small to read. It is very small, sorry about that. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those of us who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. And it sounds like the situation here in Amos, doesn't it? But verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is the plan, isn't it? That although we, like the Israelites, had our fingers in our ears, or although in our lives we're told God to shove off, or although we listen to and put our trust in anything other than God, although we deserve to be wiped out without any reason or forewarning, what did God do? Verse 5, he made us alive in Christ. He raised us from spiritual death. We've been saved from our sins, from our consistent unwillingness to listen to him. We've been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly realms. Why? Verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. See, the God of the Ephesians is the same God of Amos, and it's the same God today. He is the same. Simply, he is love. And that love is far greater than even our unwillingness to listen to him. It's far greater than our spiritual deadness. Because through Jesus, he has raised us. It's nothing we have done, but all God. And that same love is on show here, even in Amos 3. God longs for his people to return to him. He doesn't want them to face judgment. So he strongly but lovingly warns them through his servants, the prophets. And he wants them to listen to his warning. And he warns us too. See, the irony here is this. Look at verse 8 again. The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? They'd been telling the prophets to shut up. But now verse 8 sparks only one response. To prophesy. To listen to and tell of God's plan. It requires a response. The question for both them and for us, though, is this. Will we listen? See, we've seen that the lion has roared, so we need to listen. But secondly, we see that the lion has roared, but who will they trust? When trust is misplaced, it never ends well, does it? Think back to that car that I'd bought. I trusted that it was going to be a really great car, but it got me very frustrated and angry quite a few times because it let me down. Maybe we trust that our football team will do well this week, but when they lose again, we get so frustrated. Maybe we just don't even care anymore. I think I'm there, to be honest, poor old Palace. And maybe on a more of a personal level, we put our trust in people, loved ones, only for them to betray us or hurt us or let us down or break promises. And it hurts, doesn't it? See, misplaced trust, it never ends well. And here in Amos, Israel had been trusting really in anything other than God for such a long time. For years, their trust was misplaced, and now they're in a right mess. They'd stopped listening to God, and what's the result? They stopped trusting him too. In fact, they'd stopped trusting in God to such a degree that they'd ended up spiraling into a deeper and deeper sin as they drifted further and further away from him. Look with me at verse 9. God says, "Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people." God has been speaking to them, but now they need to speak. And it's striking. God tells them to proclaim to the other nations around them to come and judge them. See, what's going on in Israel is so bad that even the other nations, who don't even know God, by the way, are looking down on them in complete disgust. The other nations who are doing awful things themselves are called to raise a case against Israel. This is huge. This nation, they were called to be a light, but they had stopped listening, stopped trusting, and now they're in a place of total darkness. So that even the other nations, who weren't really any better, can see the unrest, the effects, the damage of what's being done. The slavery, the exploitation, the sexual sin, the false worship. It is all on display. And verse 10 cuts straight to the heart of it. Quite simply, God says they do not know how to do right. They are unable to do right. What a hopeless situation. But how had it gotten to this point? How had they drifted so far away from the nation that they were called to be? How had things gotten this low for them? Well, look with me at verse 10. "They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted." See, look, not only were they listening, but what were they trusting in? Was it God and his words and his promises, his covenant, his presence, his character? No, none of those things. They trusted in themselves. They trusted in the stuff that they had accumulated. They trusted in their military strength, the fortresses that they had built for themselves. They thought that they could do everything in their own strength. They thought they had it made. But look at verse 11. "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses." See, did they have any power? God was behind it. God was the one that was giving them strength. And now God is going to be the one that's going to take that all away. An enemy will come and take away all they have. Those big mighty fortresses, destroyed. All the possessions that they had plundered from other nations, stolen. And skip over to verse 13. "Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty." God publicly tells the nations what he is doing. He reveals his plan to the wider world to show he is not playing around. And what does he do? The Almighty God will punish. Look at verse 14. "On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I'll destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I'll tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord." The people had stopped trusting in God, and they didn't worship him as they should. That they went through the motions. And so God goes to Bethel, the spiritual, what was meant to be the spiritual capital of Israel, and destroys their altars where they practiced this fake worship. The people had stopped trusting in God and put their trust in what they had instead, in what they had built up through their sin, their idols. And it led them to even more sin, their exploitation of others, their trampling on the poor, their slavery. What they had gained is so quickly removed. Their vast mansions, which they were living in, totally demolished. Their impressive houses adorned with ivory, totally destroyed. See, God is exposing the root, the heart of the issue here. They didn't trust him. They trusted in themselves, their status and their stuff. And God takes that all away. So what now do they have to trust in? I don't know about you, but personally, I find this really humbling. It begs a question of us. What are we putting our trust in? Now, we thought of some of the things earlier, didn't we? Our career, or maybe our family, houses, cars, status, wealth, savings, our enjoyment and satisfaction. But what about if that got taken away tomorrow? Where would we be? It's challenging, isn't it? Because it's so easy to put our trust in anything and everything other than God's. But what God wants the Israelites to see, and what we need to see, is this: trusting in anything other than God will end in utter devastation. Things come and go, but God stands forever. So we need to ensure we're trusting in him and nothing else, because only through him is there hope. And where is that hope? Well, look at verse 12. This is what the Lord says: as a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so the Israelites living in Samaria will be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. The lion has gotten the sheep, and the shepherd, he's trying to rescue it, to wrangle it out of the lion's mouth. And is he successful? Barely. I mean, I don't think that the shepherd would have had much comfort that poor old Polly only has a bit of a leg and half an ear intact. See, that poor sheep, it's stuffed, isn't it? It's in the lion's mouth. It's too late. And what's God saying here? Well, who is the sheep? Well, the sheep's Israel. See, Israel is going to face judgment, and the vast majority of them, they won't survive it. The nation will evaporate as Assyria, the enemy, comes and totally obliterates them. So where is the hope? Verse 12. There is a but. Some will be saved. Some will be rescued. Those living in Samaria. See, there will be a faithful remnant. Some will come through the judgment. And it's the people in verse 7, those who are God's servants, those who listen to God, those who put their trust in him. And there's a bit of an odd phrase in this verse, with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. And if you look at the footnote on your Bible, you see that it says, the little B in my Bible, it could be translated, "Or Israelites be rescued, those who sit in Samaria on the edges of their beds and in Damascus on their couches." See, notice this faithful few. They're the ones that are ready and waiting for the coming judgment. They have listened, they have trusted, they know it's coming, so they're sitting waiting for God's rescue. That's trust, isn't it? See, it isn't too late. Judgment hasn't yet come, but it will come, and it will be truly devastating. So what are they going to do? Will they take their trust away from themselves, their stuff and their status, and start trusting in God? But as we read this, we may still be thinking, and probably quite rightly, this situation's basically hopeless, isn't it? You know, only a few are going to be saved. But look again at verse 12. See, the shepherd here, he doesn't seem that effective, does he? And Amos, this shepherd prophet, he can't really save. He can only really tell the people what God says through him. But as Christians, we know of another shepherd, don't we? And this shepherd doesn't just wrangle a bit of a leg and half an ear out of the lion's mouth. This shepherd can truly save, not from the lion's mouth, but before we've gotten anywhere even close to it. Jesus says it in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." How can Jesus save? This is how: because he went to the lion's mouth in our place. As he died on that cross, Jesus endured the horror of God's roar of judgment so that we don't have to. Jesus, the good shepherd, gave his life so we do not need to face the coming roar of God's judgment. God is holy and just, and we are sinful. We don't listen to him. We don't put our trust in him, and therefore he will judge. It's only fair. But praise God. Through Jesus, the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who goes to the lion's mouth in our place, we do not need to fear the coming judgment. All we need to do is listen to him, put our trust in Jesus, our good shepherd. As we finish, I wonder, who are we listening to and trusting in? So as we've looked through this passage, it's been a hard read, hasn't it? And there's so much that we can be challenged on. But what a wonderful news. What a wonderful encouragement that Jesus has gone before, that Jesus has borne our judgment, that Jesus came through that same judgment in resurrection and ascended into heaven where he's watching over us and praying for us and loving us from heaven. See, if we follow, if we listen, if we trust in him, we can have complete assurance and certain hope despite the coming judgment. So it begs a question of us, doesn't it? Are we listening to and trusting in God? Maybe you aren't a Christian here this evening, and perhaps you're new to Christian things. It's great to have you here with us. But I want to urge you to look into this further, because despite the coming judgment, Jesus will return again. There is a wonderful hope that can be found through him. All we need to do is listen to him, put our trust in him, because it's all through what he has done for us, how he has endured the judgment roar in our place. And for us who are Christians, may we remember day by day the judgment that Jesus, the ultimate servant, the good shepherd, took in our place. May we live in thankfulness as we continue to listen to and put our trust in him day by day for his glory. Let's pray.